You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you, for my whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands.
Well, I'm excited for Christmas this year. I was planning on not doing an Advent series because we're in the middle of Luke, and I would love to continue to march forward through Luke and what God has been doing. And yet, as October left and November came, and I was praying about what was coming up, the Lord was like, you need to talk about coming to adore and worship Jesus over Advent. And I went, okay, God. And so here we are. We're talking about coming to worship. And this is a Christmas hymn, right? Like, come to worship the newborn king. You all familiar with that one? One of my favorites. And so this month, we're going to be talking about coming to worship Jesus. We're going to be camping in Matthew 2 in the story of the wise men. And we're going to be unpacking various aspects of the wise men's response to Jesus as they came to worship him. And so would you stand with me as we read God's word and pray to get into our sermon today. Father, we rejoice in your Son. In him we have life. Not just a little life, God, but abundant life overflowing, because he became our peace with you. And in knowing you, we have life. In fact, this is what Jesus prayed, that we would have life in knowing you. And so, Father, as we enter into this time of listening to your word, of sitting under your authority and being ministered to by your Spirit and by your word, we pray, Father, that we would know you more, that we would have more of the life that is available to us in Christ. Today, Father, as we talk about worship, as we gather ourselves nearer and nearer to you, would you help us to fall more in love with you? Would you strengthen us through your Spirit that we would know and comprehend your love, that we would be deeply rooted in your Son, and that we would be blown away by how good you are to us? We thank you for this time, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew 2, 1 through 11 says this: After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Please be seated. So this year, as we draw close to Christmas, as I was saying, we're going to talk about this response to Jesus' birth, the response of the wise men. And I'm amazed at the way the wise men draw near to Jesus. Now, we don't understand this in our culture because we live in a multicultural society, and this idea of mixing different people groups doesn't bother us or concern us. So for instance, my family and I, we flew out of Seattle this week to Chicago, and we got in the transport van of the hotel we were staying in, and a man entered, and he had a yellow turban on his head, and in the front he had a picture of one of his gods, and then he had a thing hanging from the rearview mirror that was a picture of his religion. And it didn't freak me out or bother me, right? Because we're used to that in our culture. And I wondered, what is this man's faith and what does it look like? But I was in the way back and it was 3:55 a.m., so we weren't going to have a meaningful conversation, right? But I saw this and I observed this, but I wasn't concerned that somehow me getting in his van would be bad for me or bad for him because of our religious and cultural differences. It's just part of the world we live in, right? We're very much so used to this. And yet, these wise men coming to Israel, and specifically to Jerusalem, was a crazy thing. They did not worship Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. They worshiped something else. They were essentially astrologers. Not astronomers studying the stars and naming them, astrologers studying the stars to know the mysteries of the universe, to have power and mastery in the universe. Right? That's a completely different thing. That's actually a religious way of looking at the stars. And through their astrology, the Lord had revealed to them the coming of his son, the hope of the gospel. And so they left where they were, which was probably somewhere in ancient Mesopotamia, the Iran-Iraq region near the Persian Gulf, and they spent a month traveling with a large caravan, and they made their way to where the star was, and the star led them to Jerusalem to worship the newborn king. And their arrival in Jerusalem would have had the town in an uproar. Now, we talk about three kings, right? We three kings of Orient are, and all that sort of a thing. But the thing is that there's no number named in the text, is there? Where do you think we get the three kings idea from? The three gifts, that's exactly right. Three kings bring three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We're not going to unpack those things today, but we tend to think of three. That's a fallacy. It's just made up because it sounds better in the song, right? We innumerable kings of Orient are, right? That doesn't, who singing innumerable is a little bit challenging. Just saying it is challenging. When's the last time you used that, right? Like, the hairs on my ears are innumerable, honey. Get the hot wax forthwith that I might hear again through this forest of follicles. Right? That doesn't happen, but maybe it should for some of you. That's not a sermon point, though. Don't write that down, wives. We'll just move right along. But we don't talk that way. We like this definite idea, but the truth is there would have been a large caravan of 100 or more people, like an entourage traveling with these wise men, these astrologers from old. And so they came to this city, and it's an interesting response that they had, right? They said, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw its star rising, and we have come to worship him." Wow. These men who sought power and mastery over the universe saw this king being born. He's just a baby. They haven't come to receive something from him, the power and mastery. Instead, they've come to praise and glorify him. They created in their hearts an attitude of worship. They took on an internal posture of being lower than Christ, and they glorified him in praising him. That's amazing to me. These people who did not know God, and yet the beginning of their relationship with God started in the right way, the only way that we can approach God, which is to recognize that he is greater than we are, because he is. And so they come and they worship him. They bring him gifts. They seek after him just to bless him. Now, this is not often the way that we come to God in our culture. In fact, I've talked with many people through my life, and especially as a pastor. They come to God when the feathers have hit the fan, right? Because they need something from God. And they realize in that time that God is the only one who can solve this significant problem that they're facing. And so they come to God and they try to work it out to get the thing that they want. Have you ever put money into a vending machine and it doesn't give you the thing, and you felt that temptation inside to like shake the vending machine violently until you get the thing that you want? Or maybe you just try to like caress it and like, come on, vending machine, give me the thing that I'm looking for or my change back. Often that's how we come to God. And so we put on this religiosity, this way of us approaching God to get from him what we're looking for. And so we do good things. We go to church, we read our Bible, we listen to the Christian radio, right? We put like a Jesus bumper sticker of some form on our car. We put the Bible out from the bookshelf on the coffee table to collect dust for a while as a reminder that we're waiting on God. And we hope that all of these good behavior things will get us out of this prison situation that we found ourselves in, like some sort of divine parole board, right? Like, Lord, I just want you to know how good I've been this week. And if you could just let me out of the hell that I'm in right now, I would really appreciate it, right? And we're hoping to hear from God in that moment. Yeah, you've been good enough. I will let this storm pass from your life. I will relieve you of the burden of suffering that you are under. The problem is that God isn't some sort of cosmic Coke machine, right? Like he's not some tiny God who fits in an imaginary bottle that if we just rub the right way three times that he'll come out and grant us our wishes. He's greater than that, right? He's greater than just being the king of the Jews. And these wise men, they get it a little bit. And they approach Jesus and they come to worship him. And so that's going to be the heart of Advent for us, is coming to worship Jesus. And we're going to be talking about four different things that often entails. We're going to talk about bringing our gifts. We're going to talk about pouring out our hearts. We're going to talk about bowing our knees before the Father. And today we're going to talk about lifting our hands. And so we're going to move from Matthew chapter 2 into Psalm 63, 1 through 4, as we talk about lifting up our hands today. And you can see up on the screen, we've got four icons that talk about these various things. And so today we're going to be here and lifting up our hands. And you can figure out what the rest are, right? They're pretty self-explanatory. But I'd love for you to kind of think about these things throughout the week. Think about your hands and what they're made for and how they're connected to your relationship with God. And so we're going to look at lifting up our hands or worshiping the Lord specifically. So before we get into the text, we want to pause and just camp on this idea that the wise men did not come to get something from God, but to give him their worship. So the wise men didn't come to get something from God, but to give him their worship. That's an important and significant factor. Now, earlier I talked about the fact that God is not some sort of cosmic vending machine, but interestingly, we need to ask God for things that we need, right? That's part of having a relationship with God. In fact, Jesus calls God our Heavenly Father or our Father, and he encourages us to call God Father. Now, when you were a kid and you needed something that you didn't have, what did you do? You probably asked your parents, right? Now, some of you can't say that because that's not the way your family worked, but for many of us, that's exactly how it worked. And over again as a kid, I remember going to my parents for the things that I needed because God ordained it to be that way so that we would understand what our relationship with him is like in part. But that's not the only reason you related to your parents, right? You had a deeper relationship with them than just getting their stuff, at least I hope. And so as part of knowing our Heavenly Father, we ask him for the things that we need. There's actually like a $64 theological term for this. It's called supplication. And it's part of our relationship with God. It's part of even the model prayer that Jesus taught us. Remember, our Father in heaven, hallowed or holy or exalted be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who've sinned or trespassed against us. Give us our daily bread, right? That's that supplication piece, asking for God the things that we need. And yet, that's not the heart of our relationship with God. There's something greater there that establishes the relationship beyond need. And that thing is love, right? 1 John 4, John tells us that we love because God first loved us. And part of our love of God is to worship him and see how great he is. How many of you like music? Music lovers in the room? Cool. I find it interesting that ubiquitous across all genres of music, meaning common in all genres of music, is love songs. And men and women who see someone or something that they desire, and they write an ode to that thing, right? And so there's thousands of songs in every genre about love. Now, recently, that's turned to lust mostly in our culture, right? Because love has become tainted for us. And yet these odes still exist, these praises to someone or something because we love that thing. The same thing is true about God. As we get to know him, we can't help but love him, because to know him is to love him inherently. Once we see him as he truly is, our hearts are wrapped up in a deep love for him, in an ever-rising spiral of praise to his glorious grace. And so we don't live in just asking, but part of our relationship with God is asking. So if you have like a prayer list in your journal that you present before God every day, for yourself, for your family, that's okay. But don't just live there. Live in the love and trust in the providence at the same time. These things aren't antithetical. They go hand in hand. So rather than seeking to gain things from God, wise people know that they need God himself. Wow. It's kind of big, right? That it's not just that we need stuff for life. Do you need stuff for your life? I need stuff for my life. I need to eat. I need clothing. I need shelter. I need good relationships. I know my heart was made to be in peace. I need enjoyment and laughter. I need stories that are bigger than myself to be caught up in, because I realize that I myself am not adequate to have a good life on my own. So I need these greater things to be a part of. But even more than those things, I need God himself. And you do as well. Now we're going to check out this truth in Psalm 64 in just a minute. And then the last observation about worship before we get into the psalm is this. Worship is not something that we do. It flows out of who we are. We are worshipers. That's part of our identity in Christ. When you put your faith in Christ, you become a worshiper of God, and you exist to the praise of his glory. Your life becomes an offering to him, and you resonate with this divine song that will exist throughout all creation that you will hear in heaven as part of who you are. So we become worshipers. Now, this isn't too surprising, because every human is actually made to worship, right? We all worship something. Those who have faith in Christ worship God, but those who don't worship other things. If you became a Christian as a teen or a young adult, maybe even a child, if you knew yourself well enough, you can probably name the things that you worshiped before you worshiped God. I remember at one point in time in my life, as I look back, I realized that I was an evangelist for marijuana. Seriously. Like my friends would ask me how I was, and I was like, I am so good. And they're like, why? Pot. And I would just go on to extol the greatness of marijuana to my friends for a couple years there. And they'd be like, you're crazy, man. Like, do I look crazy? I probably looked crazy, right? But they were like, no, you're our good friend. And I was like, I know. It's got all this good benefits, and like, it is good. You've got to give it a try. Just trust me on this. And I convinced many friends that this is the way that, because I was praising this thing that was saving me from temporary troubles. And praise God that he saved me from that for something greater. But I was worshiping this thing that was saving me. We worship those things that save us. Maybe it's your new car. Maybe it's a house. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's the success of your children because you don't feel as successful as you want to be. Maybe it's your looks. Maybe it's some other thing. But if you don't have a bigger savior than that, you will absolutely praise that smaller savior to the detriment of your relationship with God. See, you and I were made to worship, and when we find Christ, we worship the thing that is actually worthy of our praise and glory, right? Have you ever realized that you're praising something that isn't worth your praise? Remember your first breakup? 48 hours ago, you were head over heels for this person, right? And now all of a sudden you realize that they were not worth your time or the feelings or the place in your heart that you gave them. And now you're longing for something better in the midst of serious hurt. Oh, that God would break our hearts for the tiny saviors in our lives, that we may grab a hold of the great Savior, Jesus Christ, and exalt him all the more from the very core of our beings as we learn to love him more than anything on this earth. Because worship is not something that we do. It flows out of who we are. We are worshipers. Now we're going to check out Psalm 63 together and unpack how we see this. So in Psalm 63, David is in a really difficult situation. He is away from his family. He is away from Jerusalem. He is running for his life. He cannot go praise God in the temple. He cannot offer sacrifices. He's ostracized from his whole community and seemingly from God. He has a deep amount of needs. Need for reconciliation, a need for security, a need for peace, a need for his bed, a need for the embrace of his family, a need to draw near to God in his temple, in his sanctuary, and he doesn't have any of this. He's in a rough spot. He writes this song. He says, God, you are my God. I eagerly seek you. I thirst for you. My body faints for you. In a dry land, or in a land that is dry, desolate, and without water. Wow. He comes before God, and he's not saying, God, my life is a wreck. Everything's horrible. I'm uncomfortable every day. I fear for my very life. Do something. Instead, he looks at all of these problems and he goes, you know what? These are little problems. I need to solve my big problem, my distance from you. God, I need you. These situations in my life are making me feel parched. I'm dying of thirst. Not my entire kingdom for a glass of water. My entire kingdom for you, God. You are the thing that I need. I eagerly seek you. Wow. This is a huge statement of love, right? Then he continues. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and glory. David can't go to the sanctuary. What is he doing? He's remembering, right? He's thinking of those times in his life where he drew near to God in the sanctuary, and he praised him and worshiped him and saw God exalted or lifted up high. Maybe David is thinking about that time when he went and gathered the Ark of the Covenant from the threshing floor outside of Jerusalem and led the parade of praise in as the Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence and power in Israel, was brought back into the sanctuary. Maybe he was thinking of the days of atonement that he had participated in, where he saw his sins taken away by this sacrificial lamb that was slain for the sins of all of Israel. Whatever time he was thinking of, he was seeing God's strength and his resplendent majesty, and it was nourishing him. We can do this in Christ, right? Isn't Christ the greatest symbol of God's strength? When God seems to be at his weakest on the cross, isn't Christ strongest then? Isn't it through his weakness that he overcomes death and the grave? Isn't it by his death that many of us are saved from the very thing that would consume us and destroy us? Oh, we can think on Christ in our weakness, and we can praise him for his strength. And then David says, my lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. He's not talking about the cereal. He's saying this very thing that I have, everything that I have, pales in comparison to you. And so my lips will glorify you. When life is horrible for you, what do you do? I complain. Any complainers? Right? Any whiners? Anybody who can turn critical on a dime when someone's wreaking havoc in your world? those undermining statements, those little snips at everyone and anything that's troubling you? David is saying, I'm giving that up. Your faithful love is better than life, all of the goodness in life. Why would I allow these little things to occupy my mouth? My mouth will praise you. My lips will glorify you. And so I will bless you as long as I live. Wow. Have you made that commitment? Have you decided that this life is best used on blessing your Heavenly Father? On using what you have for His glory? What a huge statement. I find that it's easy to say that when the blessings are raining down, right? God, you are amazing. Everything is so good, and I praise you right now. But man, when life is hard, it's hard to sacrifice that pain to grab onto the greater thing. And I don't know why it's hard for us, but it really is. When life is challenging, that is often when it's hardest. You would think that we would say, well, this is relatively horrible. Maybe I can find something greater in Jesus. And we would just go, horrible thing over here. Come on, Jesus, I need a hug. But instead, it's like we run around with this flaming plate of poo and we're like, I have a plate of flaming poo, everybody. Who can fix this, right? And like everyone's just like, would you just set it over there and like grab onto Jesus? But that's not what we're told to do in our culture. In fact, we're told that when we hold this flaming pile of poo in front of us, that everyone else should treat us like we're special. Don't you know we all have flaming piles of poo in our life? And that if all we do is run around holding it in front of each other, it's going to be a really stinky world, right? So can we just like set these things and just say, as long as I live, God, my life will be to bless you and praise you. And then this stanza concludes like this. At your name, I will lift up my hands. Because of who you are, God, I'm just going to praise you. Everything is good in you. Everything is yes and amen. And I don't see the way through right now, but I know that your light will not be overcome by the darkness. Because I know that you win. You win forever, and you will win in me. And so I just surrender it all, and I lift my hands to praise you at your name. Wow. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? I love the Psalms. They're the songbook of our souls. And they teach us what it looks like to draw near to God in all seasons. Now, there are absolutely Psalms where David says, come on, God, my life is a mess. When are you going to show up and save me? But he also, in his heart, has this place where he relies on the strength and glory of God. So this crying out in lament is always against this backdrop of God's faithfulness. It's never on the backdrop of his fear, anxiety, or worry. And so, we see that we lift up our hands as a good and wise way to worship. Now that sounds really weird to some of us, right? Any of you grow up in churches where like you stood up and sat down and stood up and sat down and like you read the worship service out of a book and you all said the same thing at the same time? It was very thoughtful. And it was a little sorrowful, but it was also beautiful at the same time. I grew up in a denomination like that. I had never seen anybody do this in church before, except for small children who were waiting to be picked up by big adults, right? This was not a posture of praise in the church I grew up in. Maybe you're the same way. Maybe you grew up in a church that would make this look like a nursery full of sleeping babes, because it was like a circus of praise and there were people in the aisles. My friend Jose told me that he got saved in this church where there was this lady in the front row, I think her name was Tammy, and she had a tambourine, and like in the middle of the first song, she would bust this tambourine out and she would shake it over her head and she would start clapping it on her hip, and next thing you know, she was leading a conga line around the sanctuary as they danced in praise of Jesus. And he was like, it was beautiful. And I was like, it sounds insane. That's what that sounds like to me, right? Because we
we all grow up with a different culture of worship, or maybe you don't know Jesus very well at all, and this is the first church you've been in, and you think this is normally abnormal, right? Because when we start going to church, it really feels, this is a very strange environment, right? Like, where else do you go and stand and sing songs with a group of people? Oh, like a concert, right? But this is different than a concert, because it's not dark. And like, I'm not the most important person in the room up here, right? Jesus is. And that's a very strange thing in this world, to be in a place where everyone is gathered together saying, I am nothing, Jesus is everything. Wow. And so this feels weird. I remember when I first started to go to a Christian college in order to be a pastor, I wasn't saved yet. I had to go to chapel 3 times a week. And I walked into the first chapel not knowing what to expect. And so I went up to the balcony and sat in the back row. I was getting the furthest back, the most unnoticeable that you can get, right? And they started to play the song, and there was this whole section to the right, down in front, where like 30 people just stood up and did this. And there was no words happening yet. And I was like, I do not know what is happening in here, but it just got really freaky, right? Just really strange right off the bat. And I kind of felt like I was watching a couple make out in a very public way. Because there's a lot of love happening there, right? And it's a kind of a weird blend of like deep desire and brotherly love and perfect love all in one, right? Because when we worship God, it's all of the loves all at once. And I was like, oh dear, right? Like it was just this really weird moment. And yet David is saying, man, I will lift my hands to praise you. This is the best response that I can have for you. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in this church during every song should stand up and act like they are on the front of a roller coaster, okay? Maybe that's not inside of you, because your posture during worship physically should reflect the nature of your heart, right? The problem comes is when we all decide there's one specific way to worship, and so if someone raises their hands, they're weird. Or if someone else keeps their hands down, they're weird, because they must not really be responding to God because we all do it a certain way. We want you to be free in this environment to worship God out of where you are in your faith, who He is in your life, where you are physically. Some of you can't stand and worship anymore. We are glad you are here anyways. Some of you can't do this in church. That's okay. You could go wide. You can carry the TV, right? You can dance with your wife, it's okay. You can raise your hand politely. You can say Jesus is number one, right? It can be a touchdown. Whatever you're doing to praise God is okay, as long as your heart is in it and it's real and it's sincere. But we need to be open to the fact that raising our hands in worship is a good and wise way to worship. And we're gonna talk about a few reasons why in just a minute. But before that, I want to share Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2 with you. In this psalm, it says, Lord, I call on you. Hurry to help me. Listen to my voice when I call on you. Right? Some desperation happening here. May my prayer be set before you as incense. So what happens when you light incense? It gives off an aroma, right? What happens when the incense burns out? That aroma is still there, right? There's this remembrance that's going on in the midst of this incense being burned. And then he says, the raising of my hands as an evening offering, which would have been a sacrifice of praise or peace or some other love gift to God that would have been given as an aroma on the altar of incense to the Lord. He's saying this, would this be like a sacrifice to you that pleases you? So raising your hands in worship can even be an offering to the Lord, which is really interesting to think about, right? Have you ever been in a church where they're like, let's have a clap offering to Jesus, everyone? I've got to admit that inside when they do that, I'm like, are we clapping as an off? All right, I'm clapping. Yay, Jesus, right? Because that's because I'm a skeptic inside and Gen X, and I'm like, I'm not buying into your corporate mumbo jumbo, right? But it's true. What we do with our hands is an offering to God. So first of all, we lift up our hands to declare battle. We lift up our hands to declare battle. There's a story in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. And if you're daring, if you want to flip there with me in your Bibles now, please do so. So in Exodus 15, the Amalekites, which are enemies of Israel, have come and they're laying siege against Israel. They're going to fight them. And it's this really rough situation. And so it says at Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. And Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Joshua did as Moses had told him and fought against Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. While Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But whenever he put his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Wow, this is an interesting thing. So you have to keep in mind that war used to be gentlemanly, right? You remember in stories of the American Revolutionary War, we talked in, at least in my grade school, about the fact that the British wore these red coats and they would line up in battle formation in these big long lines, and they would exchange volleys of black powder musket fire, and they would advance on each other, and it would be like two chess sets coming together and skirmishing. But the Americans didn't have the force to be able to do that, so they essentially fought guerrilla warfare against the British. And the British were very mad because we were not fighting like proper men. And so Amalek came, and they stood in the valley ready to fight, and they were basically announcing, "When you show up, we will fight. And if we win, then you leave. And if you win, well, you're not going to win. So let's not worry about that." And so Moses says, "Hey, Amalek is here to fight. We know God is with us, so you select the right men to go fight, and I'm going to go up on the hill with Hur and Aaron." So Hur is H-U-R. He's not just not naming a woman, that's actually a man. His name is Hur. And so they go up on the hill, and it says that when they were fighting, Moses stood with his hands raised, and the staff of God, remember the staff that he set down and it turned into a snake? Remember that? That's the staff. So that's the staff of God. It's the staff that he touched the ground and the Red Sea part. So it's this like symbol of God's power and sovereignty and deliverance. So he's holding up this artifact of praise. And as he has his hands lifted up, Israel is winning. But when he starts to lower his hands, Amalek starts winning. And so he's got to keep his hands up to declare victory over this battle and for the battle to go well. But there's a problem. The battle wages on all day. And so his arms are tired. Have you ever like decided, like, I'm into this today. And then like by the third stanza of the song, you're like, I can't. And so you start, you're like, and then eventually they're like, and then you're like rubbing it out for Jesus, right? The lactic acid is built up in your shoulders. And so it's hard and it's challenging in that moment. And Moses is getting tired. And so eventually, Hur and Aaron have to come and hold up Moses' hands for him. And they actually built support structures of stone underneath his arms, right? He's like, "Woo, God, there's a lot of praise going on. I can't quite handle all of this," because they want to have this support here. But this lifting up of hands is declaring battle. And there's this other piece of this. Do you have Aaron and Hur in your life? Do you have people that when you need to declare spiritual battle on a thing going on in your life or your church or your community or your family, that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who come around you and raise your hands with you and keep you in the fight? And sometimes spiritual battle is discouraging, right? There are burdens that we are not meant to carry alone. And I promise you this, in those moments, Satan would love nothing more than to isolate you and to make you afraid and make you easy prey. Who does the lion hunt? The ones in the center of the herd? In the middle of the pack? No, the stragglers, the outsiders, the weak ones, the ones who have no defense and no help. That's where Satan would like you. Who is keeping you near Jesus in those hard times? Who is holding your arms up in battle? You need them. Because Moses' hands are raised up the whole time, Israel prevails. Right? And so it continues. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one side and the other so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this down in a scroll as a reminder and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, The Lord is my banner. And he said, indeed my hand is lifted up towards the Lord's throne. Wow. He knows that when he raises his hand, he's declaring battle. Next, we lift our hands to declare victory and to surrender. So we could just pick this truth up from our culture. Have you ever gone to play, or not play, but to see a sporting event, football game, baseball game, hockey game, whatever? When your team is winning, or when someone's team is winning, what happens? I mean, you're up out of, you're like, woo, yeah, your hands are in the air, you're celebrating, you're like, this is awesome, you're declaring victory, right? Like, we are on it, we are winning, we are number one, right? The same thing happens in our faith. When we raise our hands, we are declaring the victory of God over our lives. We are actually declaring the victory of God over the world, right? We're not twiddling our thumbs. We're not wringing our hands. We're raising them up and saying, God, you are victorious. We're declaring your victory. What happens at the end of every boxing match, right? And the winner is in the left-hand corner. And they raise up the hands of that boxer, right? And there's this exaltation of the champion. The same thing happens when we raise our hands in victory as we praise. We're exalting the champion, and we are not the champion. We are praising the champion, our deliverer, Jesus Christ. And we're saying in him, we are more than conquerors, right? Because we will inherit the earth through him. The conqueror wins the victory. The ones who live in the victory are more than the conqueror, right? They didn't have to fight the battle. They just live in the freedom of peace. We also declare surrender. Any of you play cops and robbers as kids? When the cops finally caught up with you and they got the dual wheeled 38 specials, John's doing it in the back, I surrender, hands up, right? Don't shoot. And so there's like this moment of surrender. And this is also part of the posture of praise. We lift our hands to declare victory, and we lift our hands to surrender. As you surrender to Jesus Christ, you have complete victory. I'm going to say that again. As you surrender to Jesus Christ, you have complete victory. Now, there are some of us here today, there are some of us listening to this later, that we've never surrendered to Jesus Christ, that we've been fighting to get our own victory. Maybe you're just like me before I surrendered to Christ. I remember thinking that I needed to be good enough to get into heaven, and I realized that I had done things that would always bar me from God's presence. And so no matter what, I knew that I wouldn't have forgiveness, that I wouldn't have peace with God, that I wouldn't have eternal life. And in the moment that I was laying out my brokenness to this professor at the Christian school I was at, and he said, "And Chris, you don't have to worry about those things in that way because Jesus died for your sins." It was like, whoa. And I didn't raise my hands in surrender, but I grabbed onto the victory of Jesus. And I put my faith in Christ in that moment. And I knew my Heavenly Father for the first time in an intimate way. And I had salvation. You can do that same thing right now today. You don't have to raise your hands up in the middle of the sermon, but you need to raise your hands in your heart. You need to say, Jesus, I surrender. I give myself to you. I don't have to do this on my own because you did it for me. I trust in you. I trust in your deliverance. Thank you for saving me and forgiving me. I want to live in your victory. And when you do that, you do. You're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I know that for some of you, that seems crazy, that you would get something for nothing. And you know what? From our perspective, it is crazy. But from God's perspective, it's the best thing he could have done because you are worth more than the world to him. He made you and he loves you. And he wants you to know him and live in that love. Give yourself to him today. Live the life that he prepared for you. And so we raise our hands to victory and to surrender to Jesus. When we follow Jesus, we become worshipers, and so we lift up our hands. What would it look like if we as a church, what would happen if all of us sought more and more to live our lives as worshipers, to raise our hands to Jesus more than anything else in our lives? What would happen if our attitudes changed to live in that internal posture of worship more? What would it look like if we sought God more and more to raise our hands in battle, to raise our hands in surrender to Jesus, to raise our hands praising his victory as an act of faith over the difficulty that we're facing? I asked myself this question. I thought about it, and I got to say, I don't know what would happen. I don't know what happened because I can't know. In Ephesians, Paul prays that the Ephesian church would get the power from God that they need to know and live in his love more and more. It's this incredibly beautiful prayer. And at the end, he says, because God is able to do more than we ask or can even imagine, we trust in him in this. God can do more than we can imagine if we would live in this posture of hands raised more often. Would you raise your hands with me right now? And would you pray with me? Come on, don't be afraid. It's okay. It won't be too long. Father, we lift our hands to you today, and we thank you for this moment. I thank you for this church full of hands raised towards you. We praise you as we draw near to you. We thank you that you draw near to us when we do this. May you be pleased in our worship, Lord. Would our lives be to the radiance of your glory. God, out of love, help us to pour out our worship to you. We ask, God, that as we draw towards you individually and corporately together, that our hearts would be turning towards you as one. We pray, Father, especially for those who are worshiping in battle right now, Father. We pray that you would strengthen them to endure through this fight, that they would hear your voice, that they would know your presence, that you would protect them from the evil one and his terrible devouring schemes and plans. We thank you, Father, that you have set them in Christ and no one can take them out of your hand. Help them to have peace in that sure knowledge. Father, we pray that you would help us to hold up their arms and strengthen them. Father, we also pray that you would teach us what it looks like to surrender to your glory and victory, that we would seek less and less our own personal victory, and as John the Baptist said, that we would say that Christ must be greater, and so we must become less. And so, Father, we raise our hands not to diminish ourselves, but to praise your Son. And we raise our hands knowing that as we raise our hands to our Heavenly Father, he lifts us up. And we pray, Father, that you would transform us and that you would work in us so that we would be worshipers of you and lovers of you. We thank you and praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.